We're currently in a seven-week sermon series called Seven Miracles. This is the third week, and we're looking at the seven miracles that John gives to us in his gospel. Seven is a significant number in the gospel of John. Seven times Jesus says, I am the shepherd, I am the gate, I am the bread of life. And seven times John records for us these miraculous events. A miracle is something that happens not normally, not usually, but unusually, and it's unexplainable. It's scientifically unfound. And Jesus, as we know, who has all power, all authority, is able to perform miracles whenever he pleases. John has chosen to record seven of them in his gospel, and we are using these seven miracles to build a biography, to reconstruct a picture, a biography of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as we look at these seven miracles together over the next few weeks, my hope and desire is that it would give us a bigger understanding, a greater understanding of what he's done, who he is, so that on Easter we can give all that we are and all that we have as we celebrate the greatest miracle ever, Jesus' victory over sin and death, the redemption that sets us free as his followers. Today we come to the third miracle in the Gospel of John, and it comes to us in John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me at this time. Otherwise, we can read it together here up on the screen, and we're going to read the New International Version. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of God. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 2. Jesus shows up at a wedding feast, a reception really, and the people are having a great time. Back then, the wedding reception wasn't just an afternoon or an evening. It was days. It was a week. It was a weekend. And the wine had run out, so Jesus turned some water to wine, and we talked about how Jesus was pointing to something greater, not just a festival party, not just water to wine, but the wine that he was going to provide at the ultimate feast, the wine of his blood. Last week, we looked at Jesus in John 4 healing the official's son, and he healed him from a distance, about 15 miles. This man says, "Jesus, my son is sick." Jesus says, "He is well right now." As the man goes home, he finds out that at that exact time when Jesus announced his healing, his son was healed. He was made well. Now, the significance of these miracles, as John records them, he doesn't call them miracles. Instead, he calls them signs. Because signs are something that give direction, they point, they explain. And in John's mind, these seven miracles are seven signs that point to something greater, something ultimate, something eternal. And so each time we look at one of these miracles, we can't just look at the miracle in and of itself, because that's not all that it is. It is a healing. It is turning water to wine and bringing joy to a party. But it points to something so much greater. And this particular miracle we need to pay attention to, because Think about it. Think about what Jesus does, this amazing miracle. Jesus heals a man who's never been able to walk. And we live in a world today where there are millions of people that are sick and dying. We have hospitals filled with people, filled to capacity with people who are sick and dying. We have people who are dying of extreme hunger because they cannot eat. And next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus feeding all these people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And so in light of the world that we live in today, we have to pay a special attention to these miracles because they're not just miracles in and of themselves. They're signs. They point to something greater. They point to something future. And we're going to tie this all together at the end of each miracle, but we're going to tie it all together on Easter morning. But today, we pick up in John chapter 5, and it says sometime later, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. There's a Jewish festival. There's a feast. The Jews celebrated 7 major festivals throughout the year, and so they would oftentimes come back to Jerusalem, and they would have these great festival parties. It was a time of joy. It was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of praise. Only one out of these 7 festivals was meant to be solemn and somber and sort of downcast, but the rest of them were like festivals. They were parties. It was an exciting time. And so Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, and on his way, he stops by the sheep gate. Next to the sheep gate, there's a pool, and this area is called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. That cognate Beth, Bethesda, Bethlehem, Bethel, Bethany. It comes up repeatedly in the Bible. Beth is the word house. Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethany is house of poverty. Bethel is house of God. Bethesda, in this passage, is house of mercy. Jesus comes to this area, which is known as the House of Mercy. And at this house, there is a pool that is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And it has been told for years that if you were to get into a certain pool, when the water was stirred, it would have a medicinal quality about it. And so if you were to get in and you had an ailment, it would heal you totally, completely, instantly. Jesus comes to this place, and it tells us in verse 3, there were a great number of people that were around this place because this is where all the sick people would come. They didn't have room in the hospital, or they had been to the hospital and there was no cure, there was no solution, there was no antibiotic or vaccine, or there was no way of being able to help certain people. So they would go to the place that was known as their last hope, their last chance at being whole. In that time, if you were disabled, you didn't go to school, you didn't get married, you couldn't get a job, you were completely considered an outcast. People looked at you and said, hey, either you did something wrong or your parents did something wrong, and that's why you're this way or you were born this way. So we have nothing to do with you. Talk about discrimination. It wasn't PC back then. If you couldn't walk, if you had a limp, you were in trouble. You are outcast. So there are a great number of these people sitting around this pool, and one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. But did you miss that? Did you miss what I just read? Did any of you catch that while we were reading it earlier? There's a great number of people here, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and there was a man who'd been invalid for 38 years. Did you catch that? Did you miss it? Pay attention. There's something missing here. There's something missing. There's a number, 4. There's a verse. It's not a typo. I didn't forget. If you brought your own Bible, if you're reading it on your phone, you'll also see that in your Bible, it goes from 3 to 5. What happened here? Is this a magic trick? Let me just take a quick second. This doesn't really have that much to do with my sermon, but let me just explain for those of you that are curious, those of you who like to play Bible trivia. Why does John chapter 5 omit verse 4? Well, most of our English translations, it omits verse 4. Some of our translations may have it. At best, if you have a study Bible, there'll be a footnote there that includes verse 4 down in the bottom. Now, let me explain why this is the case. Our English Bibles, our translations, remember, the Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in Spanish. It wasn't written in French. Actually, the Bible was passed on through oral tradition. They didn't have tape recorders. They didn't have transcribers. They didn't have people who could copy papers. For thousands of years, the story of the patriarchs, the kings, the prophets, it was told verbally by mouth. And people would record them on these parchments, on these scribes. And it wasn't until the New Testament where you have people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who say, you know, this story needs to be told for generation after generation. So they get together and they investigate and they write it down. And it isn't until later at the end of the New Testament where what we have as scripture were actually letters that were written to the church. And so to get a copy of the Bible, you would have to find somebody who would copy it for you. It wasn't like you could download it onto your e-reader or go to the library or make a photocopy. If you wanted a copy of the Bible, you'd have to pay a scribe to copy it for you, and it'd take up to a year for this scribe to copy it. These guys were experts. This is all they would do. They would copy the Bible word for word. They had these incredible techniques to make sure that every single copy that they wrote was identical. It wasn't like, just from the best of my memory, I'm going to try to write this thing, or I'm just going to copy somebody else's copy. No, they had these original manuscripts that they would copy from and copy to. And so we have thousands of these manuscripts that we found through archaeological digs. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? There was a shepherd boy who was out wandering by the Dead Sea, went into a cave one day, found a clay pot, opened it up, and there were some scrolls. They opened it up, and they found that they were the Psalms. It was an amazing discovery. And so what they do is they take all of these manuscripts and all these fragments of manuscripts, and they look at them together, and they find, like, I don't know, 600 copies of the Gospel of John that had been copied and written over time. Some whole, some complete, some incomplete. And they compare them all, and they look for the earliest, most authentic manuscript. They're able to date these things. And they compare them up against each other, and they're able to find mistakes and errors and misprints. And what they do, this is called text criticism, they take the Greek manuscript or the Hebrew manuscript or the Aramaic, and they look at it, and they study it, and they compare them all together, and they say, this is the most accurate translation. This is the most accurate recording of what took place. And so out of that, we translate it into our English Bibles. But in some of the manuscripts, not many, but some, there is a footnote that one of the scribes took it upon himself to add a little footnote. So he writes, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Who stepped in first after the stirring of the water? Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever the disease he had." The scribe who wrote John 5 here had to add this little footnote, because if you get to verse 7, it says, the guy's like, hey, the water, you know, I'm never able to get in there on time. And everybody's like, why do you need to get into the water? And so the scribe puts a footnote about the legend or the myth that accompanied this particular pool of water. And that's where verse 4 is. But the point of omitting verse 4 is this for us today, right now, that Jesus did not even use the water to heal this man. Jesus just spoke the word of healing into this man's life, and he was able to walk again. So, little quick 3-minute little tutorial on text criticism when you come to certain places. That's why we have so many different translations. It's because you've got these ancient manuscripts that you compare and you put together and you study. And we've got people with PhDs all over the place who study this stuff all their lives and try to give us the best, most accurate translation that we have. So anyway, Jesus is here. There are all these lame, crippled, paralyzed people waiting around the pool. There's this myth, this idea that when an angel comes down into the water and stirs it up, that if you're the first one in, you get healed. And at this pool, there's a man who's been sitting there for 38 years. He's never been able to walk. Most likely, he was born this way. He's never been able to stand up for himself, literally and figuratively. He's never been able to use his legs, never played soccer, never ridden a bike. Never been able to walk across the room to help himself to something to drink or something to eat. This is a man who's always had somebody bring something to him, or he's had to literally pull himself. His house was considered this little mat that he would sit on day by day. This man's life is about to change forever. And it's because Jesus comes to him and performs a miracle. It tells us, Daniel, can you help me out here? I think this thing is wigging out on me. Phil, sorry. Can we go to the next slide? When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, I want to stop right there. Jesus comes to this pool, and he sees this man lying there. And it tells us in the NIV that Jesus had learned of his condition. But in the Greek word, that participle there, nous, could also imply more of a divine, supernatural knowledge. In other words, when Jesus gets to this pool and he sees all these people sitting around, he looks at this man who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years, and he knows his condition. He knows what's going on with him. And I think that's important for us, because what John is doing, he's showing us an aspect of Jesus that we should never forget. And it's this. Jesus knows the pain that this man has experienced. Jesus knows this man's story. Jesus knows this man's frustration. He knows his predicament. Maybe somebody told him, but it doesn't matter. He's Jesus. He has this divine knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows the tragedy behind this man's life, which tells us this. Jesus knows our story. Jesus knows about our pain. Jesus knows about the things that have disappointed us and frustrated us and angers us. Jesus knows what you're afraid of. He knows what you're hiding from, what you're running from. Jesus knows what you're embarrassed about. He knows your past. He knows your present. And because he's Jesus, he knows your future. Jesus knows you well. He knows that you've been suffering for a long time if you've been suffering for a long time. He knows you've been cheating if you've been cheating. He knows if you've been honest if you've been honest. Jesus knows everything about you, and this is incredibly comforting to know, because how many of us sometimes we go through stretches in life where we feel like God doesn't care about us anymore? How many of us go through life thinking, why does God not bless me? Or why does God not bless my family? Or why does it seem like all of my friends and all the people I know are getting ahead or blessed or happy, but I'm the forgotten one? Imagine this guy, his entire life for 38 years. What about me? Why does everybody get to use their two legs, but I can't walk? He's 38 years old. He's probably his last hope. His last hope is to get into this pool, but he can't even get in because he's slow. He can't walk. Do you ever feel that way, that God has forgotten you? That you're in this rough season, you're going through a rough patch. Maybe you feel broken, you're lonely, you're discouraged. You're heartbroken. Physically, you feel broken. Emotionally, you're torn. You've been hurt. At work, you've been fired or laid off. Or maybe everyone's leapfrogged you and gotten the promotion that you deserved. Or maybe you've been working hard in school and you're still on the borderline of going on probation. Or maybe there's something in your family, a family secret that recently got revealed, and it's tearing your family apart, and it feels like you're living through hell. I mean, I'm just scratching the surface here. So many of us go through seasons in life, and we wonder, God, do you not care what I'm experiencing? Well, this reveals to us that Jesus looked at this man and instantly knew what he was going through. Jesus knows. I love the way that David writes about it in Psalm 139. David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." David knows that God knows him. David knows that God knows everything he's going to say even before he says it. David knows that God knows where he slept last night, whether it was in a cave running from Saul or whether it was in a bedroom cheating on his wife with Bathsheba. David knows that God knows everything that he's been through, the highest high and the lowest low. It's an incredible psalm, and I think it's this incredible truth. It's scary. If you're doing something bad, right? It's kind of scary. Okay, God knows, no one knows, but God knows. But it's incredibly comforting if you're the victim, if you're the one that's going through this hard season, if you're the one who's experiencing pain and difficulty in your life, to know that God hasn't forgotten, that God knows what you're going through. So he comes to this man, he knows his pain, he knows his story. And John is revealing this to us, and he asks a question. Do you want to get well? It sounds ridiculous almost, right? This guy, 38 years, never been able to walk. Jesus, a stranger, comes up to him and says, do you want to get well? All right? It's like asking my 38-year-old friend that's single and has been dumped 1,000 times, do you want to get married? Right? Actually, you wouldn't ask that. Why? Because it'd be embarrassing. It'd be like, we all know that we don't ask this guy if he wants to get married. It's a sore subject. It's like asking my friend who's 38 years old, been married for 15 years, been trying to have kids, can't have a child. Do you want to have a baby? Duh. But we don't ask that. Why? Because it's hurtful when you ask those kinds of questions. It's embarrassing. It's ridiculous. This guy's never been able to walk. Jesus says, do you want to get well? Right? It sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? But what's even crazier is the man's response. He doesn't say yes. He didn't say, of course. What can you do for me? He throws a pity party. He says, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Well, it sounds pretty incredible that he'd give this kind of response, but think about it for a second. How many people have tried to heal this man, come up with some kind of a cure? How many myths, how many sort of witch doctors, how many sort of, schemes that he's probably fallen into to try to get well? So he probably doesn't think this random guy, he calls him sir. It's like mister. Doesn't even know who he is. Doesn't know that this is Jesus, the man who healed the official's son in chapter 4. The man who turned water to wine in chapter 2. The man who's about to feed 5,000 in chapter 6. The man that's about to change his life forever. He says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. Jesus looks at this man. He knows his story. He knows his pain. He knows his embarrassment. He asks him if he wants to get well. And Jesus knows that when he comes to him, that this man is putting all of his hope in hopelessness. There's nothing this water can do for him. And we do the same thing, don't we? We put all of our hope in hopelessness. We put it in things like money. If I just had more money, if I made more money, right, my life would be fine. I'd be better. I'd be happier. If I was in love, if I had someone to love or to love me, if I could get married, if I could have the right boyfriend or girlfriend, if I could have the right kids that would behave and listen to me, if my parents would stop, we put our hope in hopeless things, don't we? As if I get married, or if I have more money, or if I get a promotion, or if I get this job, or if I make this grade, that I'll be happy, that I'll be whole. Jesus comes to this man, and he knows he's doing the same thing. He's putting his hope in this water. Now, maybe it's healed people before, but for 38 years, it hasn't been working out. And I don't know about you, for a long time, even today, there are times when I feel like money would make me happier, and I realize it's just a myth. Yeah, it'd buy me more things, it'd make me happier for a moment, it'd help me solve a few things in my life, but will it make me whole? Will it solve all my problems? No, probably not. This man's response is, no one helps me into the pool. He doesn't say, have mercy on me, son of God, Messiah, son of David. Heal me, please. I have faith in you. Sorry for not trusting in you. It's not a prayer. It's not a plea. It's a complaint. No one ever helps me. Woe is me. And so what happens? Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. This man doesn't pray. He doesn't ask for it. He doesn't plea. It doesn't tell us he's a Christian. He doesn't even know who he's talking to. He just complains, and Jesus heals him. And I think what John is showing us here is Jesus' incredible mercy and compassion. That a man who does not deserve to be healed, one of many that are sitting around a pool, Jesus heals. Not because he prays, not because he's righteous, not because he goes to Sunday school and goes to church and prays every day and does QT, but simply because it's a gift. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria, and he meets a woman at a well, a promiscuous woman who has been in multiple relationships, been divorced 5 times. She's at the well in the middle of the day because no one wants to go to the well with her, and she doesn't want to go to the well with anyone in town because she is the whore, the slut that everybody looks down upon. But Jesus had to go to Samaria to meet this woman, to reveal his glory to her so that she would have salvation and come to believe. In the same way, Jesus had to stop by this pool by the sheep gate to meet this man who's not a Christian, doesn't even know who Jesus is, doesn't deserve mercy, doesn't deserve healing, but Jesus, again, is showing us his mercy. All throughout the Gospels, multiple times, it tells us Jesus had compassion on people. He loved people. He had pity on people wherever he went. And this is another man. He has pity on him. And so he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. John is showing us that Jesus knows this man's story, and John is showing us that Jesus has compassion on him. He's showing him mercy. Jesus knows your story. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows what you're worried about, what you're wrestling with, what you're hoping for. And whether or not you deserve his healing, his touch, and his blessing, because he is compassionate and merciful, he will give it to you. He will bless you in his time and his way. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. At once. Not 10 days later, not a year later, not 6 years later, not after physical therapy, not after rehabilitation, not after, I don't know, you know, doing the, you know, putting it on his legs or whatever, giving him crutches out of, making crutches out of branches. No, at once this man gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. And John is showing us that Jesus has power. We've already seen it last week. He healed the official's son. 2 weeks ago, he turned water into wine. Now, this man who's never walked his entire life, boom, get up and walk, gets up and walks immediately. Jesus has power. Jesus has knowledge of who we are. He has compassion for who we are. And he has power to transform our lives forever, like this man here. He transforms his life forever. Sometimes we begin to wonder, maybe God can't do anything about my situation. Maybe God can't fix my situation. Maybe God can't help, you know, heal my family or heal my heart, my past, my reputation. But he can. He has the power to do it. He has the authority to do it. And he does. But then this is where the miracle sort of, if you're paying attention to the story, it seems to be a little weird here, okay? At once this man is cured, and then they ask him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up the mat and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea. Actually, I don't know. Why doesn't he know? Why doesn't he know who healed him? Well, it says, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Okay, so Jesus shows up at this pool. He's in Jerusalem for a feast. He sees one out of, I don't know, dozens of guys that are crippled, lame, and paralyzed. He picks one. He says, get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks, and then Jesus just disappears. And if you're really paying attention to what's going on here, you're kind of wondering, okay, what's the moral of the story? What's the purpose of this miracle? Is it just a random act of kindness? I mean, why does Jesus heal the guy and then just go away? And this guy doesn't even know who he is. He doesn't even say, by the way, I'm the Son of God. Believe in me. Worship. Bow down. Walk and glorify my name. He doesn't do that. He just disappears. He slips into the crowd. You see, if Jesus wanted to simply heal this guy, he would have healed all those guys, wouldn't he? But he heals one guy, and he disappears. And everybody wants to know, who did it, and what's his name? And this guy says, I have no idea who it was. And then John says, later, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month, we're not really sure. Later, Jesus finds him at the temple, and he says to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away, and this time he told the Jews, it was Jesus. It was Jesus who made me well. What is the point of this miracle? Is it simply to perform a neat trick so that more people follow Jesus? Hey, look, I can heal people. Bam. All right, follow me. Follow me. I'm going to do another trick in a couple days. If you want to see it, follow me. Is that the purpose of this miracle? Is it to kind of rub it in the face of all the other people? I'm going to heal him, but not the rest of you. Tough luck. Have a good life. What's the point of this miracle? I mean, think about it for a second. We live in a world where people are sick and dying every day. Next week, Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people on a mountainside with 2 pieces of fish and 5 loaves of bread. Jesus can heal people, Jesus can feed people, but you have people dying every day because they're sick and hungry. What is the point of this miracle? What is the point of next week's miracle? Well, the point of this week's miracle is this. Jesus doesn't heal this man to make him healthy. Jesus heals this man to make him holy. Jesus doesn't heal this man to make him happy. Jesus heals this man to make him holy. He says, you're well again. Stop sinning. In other words, he's saying, be holy as I am holy. See, when Jesus comes into our lives, and he is wanting to do a work in our lives and to change our lives and our hearts and heal us and minister to us, it's not to make you happy. It's not to make you healthy. It's to make you holy. And this miracle points to something greater. It points to the truth that one day when Jesus returns, the second time when he comes back, everybody will be healthy. Because everybody will be holy. All of his people, all of his followers. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. No more fear and no more tears. In that day, Jesus will take care of all of those ailments and infirmities. For those who believe in him. For those who stop sinning and follow after him. See, this miracle is pointing toward the future. Jesus will heal all people. Every miracle that he performs points to something greater. Jesus is working in all of our lives today. What is he saying to you? He's asking you to follow him. He's not just here to throw out freebies. Here, this will make you happy for a couple of years. This will shut you up for a while. This will help you trust in me for a week. No, he blesses and he provides and he shows up. He offers his body and his blood so that we will be holy, so that we could become righteous. Do you want to receive his healing today? Have you been asking God, where have you been, God? How come you've forgotten me? Once Jesus was in a boat with 12 disciples and there was a storm, literally about to break the boat in two. These guys are fearing for their lives. They run under ship and they wake Jesus up. And they say, Jesus, don't you care if we die? Isn't that a profound question? God, do you care? Well, Jesus asks, do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? And the answer is yes. Yes, God cares. Yes, we want to be healed. Yes, we want to be well. So Jesus says, well, then be holy. Be holy. Stop sinning. This miracle points to the future when Jesus returns and all of his people will worship him for eternity in heaven in holiness. Jesus' healing in our lives is to make us more and more like him. Let's pray together. Father, we turn to you this morning and we ask for your presence in our lives. Not just so we cannot be lonely or just have everything we need or ask whatever we want. God, but it's because you want to make us more and more like your son. You want to make us more and more like Jesus, more and more like Christ. And so help us to see that in this miracle, in John 5, the purpose of this healing was for holiness. And for the same reason you come into our lives and you heal us to make us holy. Father, make us holy because we are your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.